All right, welcome to our reinvigorated Sunday school. It is a great joy to be able to do this again. Today we want to do an overview of the book of Psalms. And as you might suspect, this is a little bit of a challenge. If I were to do an overview of the Psalms going from one to the next, I would have exactly 12 seconds per psalm, and the time taken to have explained this to you would have cost me 2.5 psalms. So we're not going to do that, because especially when you talk about psalms like 78 and 119, you're not getting through it in 12 seconds. So instead of making this doomed attempt to give you one or two words about every psalm, instead, let's ask and try to answer three questions. Number one, what does the Psalter contain? Number two, does the Psalter have a shape? And number three, what is the function or the purpose of the Psalter? And obviously, each of these could be a series all by itself. But I wanted to do Psalms today because in the next couple of weeks we'll be starting a short series from Psalms, and so I thought it would be good. It would give people a little bit of an advantage if we'd already thought about the book of Psalms as a whole. What does the Psalter contain? When you flip open your Bible after Job and before Proverbs and are reading those 150 Psalms, what do you find? Well, you find an awful lot, and we're not going to be able to answer that question comprehensively. But how does it start? It starts off with a psalm, a song of blessedness. And who is the blessed man? Well, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. So some of what we find in the Psalms is we find a lot about the law of God. And don't take that too restrictively, like that's just the Ten Commandments. No, it's the whole Word of God considered under that aspect of teaching. And so you find that in Psalm 1, you find that in Psalm 19, you find that in Psalm 119 at great length, the most elaborate and longest chapter of the Bible, and psalm in the Psalter is 119, which is all about the Word of God. But then if you read Psalm 2, you find that it's about God's Son. It's about God's King who's been set on the holy hill of Zion. And that, too, is a theme that comes up again and again. Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Psalm 132, to list just some examples. Now, those two psalms stand at the beginning of the Psalter to sort of give us a précis or a preview. What can we expect to find in the Psalter? Well, we're going to find much about the Word of God, about God's law, but we're also going to find a great deal about God's King. And those are not two completely separate ideas. Now, in talking about what's in the Psalter, there's a lot of different things that you could say on that score, because there's different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of ascent, for instance. There's psalms of lament. There's songs of confession. There's personal, private psalms, so to speak, where the speaker is in the first person and he's thinking about a situation in his own life. Then there's corporate or national psalms where all of Israel is included. And different people have classified all of these things in a variety of different ways. So when we ask the question, what is in the Psalter, one legitimate answer is everything. Martin Luther is reported to have said, I can find people who say that Luther said this, but I wasn't able to find Luther's own words. But it's widely reported that Martin Luther called the Psalms a miniature Bible. And it's very possible. All I did was run a search through my electronic edition of Luther's works for the word miniature. So there may well be some place where he says something to that effect, just using slightly different language. But the point of that is that the Psalms contain in one book what you have in the rest of Scripture. Calvin is a little bit more precise, which is not a surprise. He describes the Psalter as a complete anatomy of the soul. He talks about how there's no state of mind that you can be in that isn't reflected in the Psalter. And I think that's a very illuminating comment. Because what do you find in the Psalter? What does it contain? Well, it contains the reality of life. It contains the truth of God's Word. And that is all registered as it impacts the believing, albeit at many times the suffering, soul. Think about it this way. If Exodus tells you what God did, Psalms shows you what God did by showing you what impact that had on God's people, on David, on Asaph, and the other authors of the Psalms. So it's another way of seeing this reality. Now, when I described it as containing the reality of life, it's good to give some examples of that. And obviously we need to keep moving, so these will be select examples for sure. But let's take Psalm 37, verse 1, as a for instance. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Just stop there for a second. Have you fretted because of evildoers in this past year? I have. I don't know that I've been envious of the workers of iniquity per se, but I have certainly fretted. It has aggravated me more than once what is going on and what people are doing. And, I mean, anytime you start paying attention, you can find reasons to be aggravated. So the Psalms deal with the reality of life. Is this where we live? Yes. Now, that's one example. There's many others. Let's take as another, for instance, Psalm 88. And this time I want to go to the last verse, Psalm 88, verse 18. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Or other versions will translate that, darkness is my only friend or my only companion. Now, have you ever felt lonely? Have you ever felt like everybody's turned their back on you? Have you ever felt like nobody understands and darkness is your only friend? That's the reality of life. Hopefully we're not there all the time, but that's one of the experiences that we tend to go through. So the Psalms contain the reality of life. They contain much praise to God. It's true. Psalms 146 through 150 are all about praising God. But they also contain much distress, distress of different kinds. Distress because of the guilt of sin, Psalm 38. Distress because of the actions of others, Psalm 69. Distress because we're human beings and we're susceptible to depression, Psalm 88. And you can multiply those things. So it contains the reality of life. Psalms does not pretend that life is easy. It also contains the truth of God's Word. And obviously Psalm 1 is about that, Psalm 119, other psalms we've already mentioned relate to that. Psalm 29, which speaks about the power of God's voice, relates to that. And all of that is expressed as it impacts, as it hits the believing, even though suffering soul. And that tells us then that what Psalms contains is the language of the believing heart as it goes through all kinds of experiences. And that's what Calvin was driving at when he called it a complete anatomy of the soul. It doesn't matter what frame of mind you're in. You can turn to the Psalms and you can find words that will express your circumstances and your feelings to the Lord. And so Psalms is a tremendous help in that way. It teaches you how to pray when you're happy, and it teaches you how to pray when you're not happy. It teaches you how to pray when you're fretful or envious or doubting or confused or what have you. Now, the Psalms contain a lot about the king, and More than that, though, they contain a messianic perspective, and I wish we had time to really do this topic justice. There's a lot of Psalms that are explicitly about the Messiah. But what about the Psalms that aren't? I would like to suggest, and as you read through Psalms, just keep this in mind and see if it checks out. I would like to suggest that the Psalms give us a messianic perspective on everything they talk about, even when their subject is not the Messiah. Now, there's a couple of ways to see that, and maybe the fastest one is just to read you a couple of quotes from the Psalms and see if they sound familiar, not from Psalms at all. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ring a bell? You know who said that? That's Christ on the cross. Those were the words he used. Or here again, Psalm 6, verse 8. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Does that ring a bell? Those are the words Christ says he'll speak on the day of judgment. Or Psalm 109:25. This one might not be quite as familiar. Psalm 109:25. I have also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. From the narrative of the crucifixion, those who passed by and mocked Christ shook their heads at him. Now, these psalms that we've quoted from, Psalm 22 is obviously messianic in the way most people use it. But Psalm 6 doesn't seem to be particularly messianic, and yet Christ is able to appropriate its language. So what do the Psalms contain? Well, they contain everything we've talked about, but I don't think we're really getting all the richness of the Psalms until we hear each one pronounced, so to speak, in Christ's voice, until we understand that in the Psalms, we're given a window into the soul, into the experience of Christ as well. And I say, I wish we had more time to do that justice. Keep that in mind next time you're going through the Psalms, and just check it out. Okay, questions, comments, concerns so far? Okay, moving on then to this very fascinating question, does the Psalter have a shape? For many years, the Psalter has been seen as sort of a random collection, maybe roughly chronological. You have Psalms that are explicitly attributed to David, 3 through 41, for instance, and then in 42 through 72, many of them are from David, but 72 is attributed to Solomon, for instance. You have some psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. You have some psalms that are attributed to Asaph. You have a psalm that's attributed to Ethan and to Heman. You have a psalm that's attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. And if Psalm 90 is properly attributed to Moses, well, it's clearly not chronological, because then that would be Psalm 1. So people have thought, well, the Psalms are sort of random. They're just put together, you know, loosely. Or people have thought, well, there's catchwords that tie them together. There is a book by O. Colmer Robertson called The Flow of the Psalms, and the whole book is just about this question of, does the Psalter have a shape? Now, maybe many of you already know that there are 5 books in the Psalter. Was anybody already familiar with that? Okay. Yes, the theory is that they might correspond to the books of the Pentateuch, but that's a hard sell. I'm not saying it's impossible, I haven't been convinced of that. Does anybody know where the divisions are? Okay, book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41, book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72, book 3 is Psalms 73 through 89, Book 4 is Psalms 90 through 106, and Book 5 is Psalms 107 through 150. So you can see there that they're not all the same size. The 5th book is the longest, and then the 1st book is the 2nd longest. And then you have book 2, and then books 3 and 4 contain the same number of psalms. Now, you might say, how do we know that these divisions are there? Well, they're actually marked in more ways than one, but they're marked in the text of the psalms. If you look at the end of each of the psalms that come at the end of a book, except for book 5, where it clearly you know where the end is because it stops. How do we know Psalm 41 is the end of book 1 of the Psalter? Well, look at verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And now look at Psalm 72. And again, the end of the psalm, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then you have this little postscript, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's a whole interesting discussion by itself. But if you could also look at Psalm 89, verse 52, and Psalm 106, verse 48, and you'd find that same pattern. There's a verse that has blessed, and that ends with amen. And that's marking not just the end of that psalm, it's marking the end of that book in the Psalter. You can also note the beginnings. That, by observation, by the way, comes from Robert Alter. You can note the beginnings of the psalms as well. Let me give you Alec Motyer's summary here. Psalm 1 expects blessedness for those who love God's law. Psalms 42 and 43 show that life is often the reverse. Our souls are cast down and disquieted within us. Psalm 73, at the beginning of verse 3, highlights a disparity between God's promises and our experience so deep that even the righteous are doubting. Psalm 90, which reflects Psalm 73, verse 26, looks to the Lord alone for permanence and blessing. That one is important enough. Let me highlight this for you. Psalm 73, 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, look at Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then it goes on, it laments human mortality, but then notice how it ends. Verse 14, O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here, the identity, the character, the action of God is the response to the problem of human mortality. And so where in Psalm 73 through 89, you have a lot of lament. It might well be associated with Israel and Judah's exile and the terrible experiences that that involved. Now in Psalm 90, they go back to before they were ever in the land of Canaan. They hear Moses reminding them, who is their real dwelling place? It wasn't the land of Canaan. It was the Lord who was their dwelling place in every generation. Or then Psalm 107 considers pilgrimage and prayer together. You might remember Psalm 107. This is the one where you have that refrain, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. That gets repeated several times over. But in between, you have how people wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way, those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities were afflicted, those who go down to the sea in ships, who put themselves in danger for their business. They're all summoned in these various ways of wandering and of distress to praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. So this is how Alec Motyer summarizes that. He says, this then is the mix. Faith is constantly tested in the concrete realities of life, but persists, strengthened by God's present help, confident in his control of present and future, looking on to an eternal hope, and bringing every experience and vicissitude of life to him in prayer. Now, there's also, within those five books, there's distinct units. For instance, at least three times you have the pairing of a Torah, of a law psalm, with a messianic psalm. Psalms 1 and 2, then Psalms 19 and 18, where 18 is a messianic psalm and 19 is a word, a law, a Torah psalm. The same thing again in Psalms 118 and 119. Psalm 118 is one of the great messianic psalms that gets frequently quoted in the New Testament, and Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. Another interesting pattern that often comes up is that there's acrostic psalms, psalms that are organized alphabetically, and several times there's a creation psalm right before the acrostic psalm. Psalm 8, Psalms 9 and 10 are acrostic. Psalm 8 is a creation psalm. Psalm 24 is a creation psalm. Psalm 25 is acrostic. Psalm 33 is a creation psalm. Psalm 34 is acrostic. Is there something going on there? Well, I mean, this is a pattern. We're noticing something here. There's also what O. Palmer Robertson calls poetic pyramids. And he gives us several examples of those, Psalms 20 through 24, Psalms 26 through 32, Psalms 77 through 83, Psalms 92 through 100, Psalms 111 through 117, Psalms 120 through 134. And in all of those, you can see that there's a theme that binds them together, and they sort of lead up by steps to one central psalm, which may well be a little bit different. For instance, in Psalms 111 through 117, the middle psalm would be Psalm 114. It's the only psalm that doesn't have a word that occurs in all of those other psalms of the pyramid. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that to a huge extent, but it's just to point out there are things. And then, like the Psalms of Ascent, you know, they all say Psalm of Ascent and they're all grouped together. So that's very clearly a grouping. And that's another one of the poetic pyramids, Psalms 120 through 134. If you really want to get into this, you need that book, The Flow of the Psalms by O. Palmer Robertson. He's got all these color charts in the back where he shows you where these different things occur. Okay. And then, final point on structure. You can see these five books as sort of advancing in content from a Davidic perspective. Now, obviously, we're generalizing. We're flattening out some differences to do this a little bit. But in broad strokes, in Book 1 of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41, you find a struggle to establish the kingdom in light of resistance from enemies. And Psalm 28 is a very good example of that. In Book 2 of the Psalter, Psalms 42 through 72, sure, there's still enemies, there's still conflict, but it's more focused on the extension, on the spread of that kingdom. And Psalm 67, which summons all the nations to worship God, is a good example of that. Then in Book 3, you have the loss of the kingdom. The heathen have come into God's inheritance. In Psalm 89, the psalmist, as N.T. Wright says, is holding the truth of his situation and God's promise in the other hand, and he doesn't see how they fit together, but he's not letting go of either one. Or Psalm 83 records the loss, the destruction of their kingdom. Then in Book 4 of the Psalter, Psalms 90 through 106, you find a tremendous emphasis on the Lord being the true king. Think about Psalm 97 and how often the language of Psalm 97 is reflected in the psalms around it. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of Israel be glad. And then in Book 5 of the Psalter, Psalms 107 through 150, what you find is an awful lot of praise and of universal praise. And Psalm 148 is a great example of that, where the whole creation is called upon to praise the Lord. So from the standpoint of God's kingdom, God set up his kingdom in a typical way through David. And David's kingdom was established against enemies. The succession was secured. The kingdom expanded under Solomon. Israel fell into sin. They lost the kingdom. They had to look to the Lord again to remember that he ruled and reigned even in Assyria, even in Babylon. And then from that, the Lord restored them. The Lord brought them back, and they learned again that the whole world is called upon to praise the Lord. As I say, that's very broad strokes, and you can find a lot of things that don't quite fit into that neat little scheme. But if you're just carrying away a big impression from each of the books of the Psalms, that's some of what you're getting. Okay, and now then, very quickly indeed, our last question, what is the function of the Psalter? Oh, comments, questions, concerns about the shape of the Psalter? Nope. Okay. So then we'll come, what is the function of the Psalter? Well, in one way, this is very obvious. The name of this book in Hebrew, Tehillim, speaks of prayer, speaks of praise. What are the Psalms for? The Psalms are for worship. And you can see that they're for public worship, for instance, in Psalm 44, where the whole nation is worshiping the Lord. They're also for private worship. You can see that in Psalm 34, for instance, where David by himself is worshiping the Lord. Why do we need the Psalms? Well, we need the Psalms to inform our worship. And that's true whether we're at home alone. That's true whether we're at church. In fact, that's one of the things that we could probably as a congregation stand to grow in, is to incorporate and use more of the Psalms in our worship. If we learn to sing the Psalms, then we'll remember them much better than we do now, and they'll be available to us even if we're not able to open the Bible and read it, whether that's because we've lost our vision or because we have a terrible headache or because we're in a situation where it's inconvenient to whip out a Bible or a phone. But if we've sung the Psalms, the music helps the Psalms to sink in deep, and then you can sing them at any time. I can still sing Psalm 34 in Spanish because I learned it as a kid. We need the Psalms for worship. They give us the language of worship. And it's so much richer, the Psalter is, than many praise and worship songs where there's apparently only one mood that it's possible to come before the Lord with. The Psalms show us it doesn't matter what mood I'm in, I can come before the Lord, and I can find appropriate language in which to express what I'm going through. Well, when we say that, by saying that the Psalms are important for worship, please understand, they're also important for doctrine, they're also important for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Psalms are very handy in counseling and these other things. But what's their unique contribution? Where do they stand out above all of the other books of the Bible? Well, they particularly stand out in their contribution to worship. And that, of course, means that they're extremely significant for piety. Now, sometimes people will say all of life is worship, and there's a good way and a bad way to take that. The good way is we live all of our lives before the Lord. The bad way is, well, it doesn't matter if I actually set aside time to read my Bible and pray. It doesn't matter if I actually go to church or not, because all of life is worship. Well, if that's what you mean, then I disagree. All of life is lived before the Lord. All of life is lived in service to Him. But there is a difference between a stated time when that's our actual function, is worshiping God, and when we're supposed to be working or resting or doing other things. But the Psalms are important not just for the worship side of that equation. They're also important for the individual side of that equation, for piety. In other words, for living every second and every aspect of our lives for God. And let me illustrate this one with the help of Alec Motyer from Psalm 57. Psalm 57 was written, or if it wasn't written, then it was written after the fact, looking back on when David fled from Saul into the cave. So you can imagine David lying on his back, looking up into the darkness of a cave roof. But what does he see? Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Here's what Alec Motyer says. No matter whose hands we fall into, it is the Lord's hands we are in. No matter what darkness looms over us, it is His overshadowing. And no matter how great the plight, the way of prayer is still open, offering the most effective solution to our needs. That's what the Psalms are for.